Reading through the Psalms this week, Psalm 119, I've been just challenged by some things. Let's read a couple verses to you. In verse 18 of Psalm 108, it says, "Open thou my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." Verse 25, "My soul cleaveth unto the dust, quicken thou me according to thy word." Verse 27, "Make me to understand the way of thy precepts, so shall I talk of all thy wondrous works." I find the psalmist again and again praying, imploring the Lord to turn his attention to God. And it's interesting that we need help to do that, you know. This morning I want to talk to you about how our attention ought to be turned to the Lord. Talk to you. Oh, children's church. I forgot all about that. I'm so focused on what I want to get done. What I'm sharing with you this morning is certainly esoteric. I hear that pronounced two ways, esoteric and esoteric. It's pronounced, it's written esoteric. And matter of fact, the dictionary definition is esoteric. So if you say esoteric, you'll never find it in the dictionary because you'll look under I, it's under E. Esoteric means that it's understood only by a few. Limited idea. And the idea of following Christ in honesty, sincerity, and faithfulness, and living a life that is godly, is a rather esoteric idea. Unfortunately, often within the church also. This morning in Sunday school class, we were challenged from Titus chapter 2 to live lives that are godly. And it has been all too common in churches of our type and style that there has been duplicity of life. Altogether, too much duplicity. There is the person who gets up and dresses up in his finest bib and tucker and comes to church with a particular expressed attitude and behavior. And then when he goes home or she goes home, it's altogether different. It's what we call wearing our Sunday clothes. The Bible gives no credit to such lives. There is no place for that. It is not acceptable. It is destructive personally, and it is destructive for our churches. And altogether, too much of that goes on. And it's just plain, I was going to say inappropriate. It's more than inappropriate, it's wrong. It will be severely judged by God. There is not one life that we live at work and a different life that we live at home. There's not one life that we live at church and a different one that we live in our community. There is one life to be lived, a godly life. And for those of us who are in Christ, that is our obligation. And the Bible makes that abundantly clear. Now, if I were to follow what has vastly been my experience and what I've seen through the years, I would assume that that duplicity is an acceptable thing. It is not. It just absolutely... Our lives are to be transparent. And Paul is talking about the objective of the believer's life as we get here to the latter part of the third chapter of Philippians. And today, both this morning and this evening, we're going to be looking at the objective of the believer's life. Now, this morning we're going to look at it in basically its immaterial sense, and that's hard to look at it that way, but it has to begin that way because what our objective becomes materially in our behavior begins with an immaterial reality in our lives that is spiritual. And Paul begins at the same place here in the third chapter where he talks about the immaterial nature of it. Notice with me in verse 8, "Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things and count them but dung that I may win Christ." That is a rather immaterial idea. It's hard to measure that and look at it and assess it. But it is a reality, and it's one that we need to deal with and understand that the measurable side of this is rooted in this mystical, if I may say that way, spiritual relationship we have with God through Jesus Christ. That is where it's rooted. And so we are going to spend our time this morning talking about that rootedness, that immaterial side of the believer's objective in life. And let's pray before we do. Our Father in heaven, we pray that by your grace you would grant that we may understand your word today, that conviction of the Holy Spirit, the understanding of your word would be plain and would be clear, that we would apply it to our hearts, and that we would understand that we don't have to mess around in mediocrity. We don't have to fool with the silly duplicity that is often in this world, that we can live lives that are solely and sincerity yours, and that the church can thrive as its people walk with you in this honesty and this sincerity. Grant that we might see and begin to understand that today, and challenge us that the objective of our lives will begin with a dedication of the heart and mind to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin with you in verse 12 of our text, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. Paul says here, after he talks about winning Christ, and now he is urging that same opinion, idea, upon the believers here at Philippi. And in verse 12, he says this, "Not as though I had already attained." Now, as you study the third chapter of the book of Philippians, sometimes you might get confused and think, is Paul attempting to work for his conversion, for his salvation? Is he somehow trying to win Christ in a way that he can be certain that his sins are forgiven and that heaven will be his? That is not what he's talking about. And that is apparent from this when he says, "I count not myself to have apprehended." Paul knew that he was a converted man. Paul knew that heaven was his. He knew that his sins were forgiven. He knew that he had come into possession of the Holy Spirit. But he also understood there was much more to achieve as a Christian man than to just simply be saved. And unfortunately, we've dwelled in that land altogether too long. Yeah, I'm saved. Yeah, I'm saved. Yeah, I'm saved. There's far more to this Christian life than just getting out of hell. Now, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Folks, if you are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, you need to understand that you have been apprehended for a purpose. Understand with me who the fisherman is. You have not gone out and caught salvation. God has gone out and caught you. And He has caught you for a purpose. The pole is in His hand, not in your hand. You've been hooked. And you've been hooked for a purpose. I know there are some people who fish just for the love of fishing, Ray. I fish for the love of eating fish. Nothing better than a walleye caught and 20 minutes later fried in a pan. I know you guys like your trout, and they're all right, you know, but there's nothing to compare with a 2.5-pound walleye in the pan. It is a wonderful thing. You got to go to Canada to do it anymore. We have been caught for a purpose. And Paul is saying the objective of my life is I want to apprehend that for which I was apprehended. I want to be the man that God has called me to be. In John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus says this, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new." You've been apprehended for a purpose. Now, we have been dwelling on this for weeks here at Bethel Baptist Church. And I have been pressing you in this matter and relating it to you in the areas of evangelism. That has been my soapbox of late that I have been on. I want to share a story with you. This last week, a lady came in here to Bethel. She's from California. She learned about Bethel Baptist Church on the internet. When she comes to town, she has relatives here. She comes to Bethel and she brings her relatives to church. Some of these more distant relatives have children, and she brought them to Vacation Bible School this summer. And you know that on Fridays, we have a program for the parents of the VBS kids and a little, like a picnic lunch, hot dogs. I can't say just hot dogs because hot dogs are about my favorite food. I just love them. Well, the parents of these children came to the program and Gracious said that the husband was so taken with the sincerity and the friendliness of our congregation that his heart was opened and he received Christ as his Savior this past week. Folks, our testimonies are powerful things. And it's important that we understand that. We have been apprehended for a purpose. Now, this purpose is given to us, cast in the idea of a mindedness. Notice with me verse 15. Let this therefore, Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, and I think that we could fairly just insert the word there, saved. Let us, therefore, as many as be saved, be thus minded. This Christ-likeness, this transformation of character, begins with a mindedness. It has to do with how we think, what our objectives are, what our priorities are. Paul used this same concept back in chapter 2. Notice with me verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant. We have been apprehended to become a people of a very different perspective on life. The people we bump shoulders with every day who don't know Christ don't have anything but what's in this world. It is the hope of this world and the things of this world that keep them going. We are to be tied to something very much different than that. We are to be tied to this idea to win Christ. The word win here means to acquire. That is to be our objective in life, that we have that kind of mindedness. Let me just pause with you for a minute and allow this to sink in. Your ultimate priority in life is not your family, not your career, not even your church. The Bible teaches very clearly that your ultimate priority in life is to be like Jesus. And you ought to be disappointed when you fail to reach your objective. And incidentally, our text says that. If you come back with me to the 15th verse, it says, let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. And if in anything ye be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Paul said God has it as his purpose to keep you on this track. And he'll alert you when you get off of it. I got off it the other night. Had to stop what I was doing and confess to my wife that I was not yet in acquisition of Jesus Christ and that I was sorry. I didn't want to behave that way. Kind of a funny story. You men might understand it, you know. She was trying to be so helpful, you know, and nothing was going right. I ended up barking at her. You ever hear Zig Ziglar tell a story about kicking a cat? It's a wonderful story. Get his book, The Confessions of a Happy Christian, and read through it. I think that's a book that story is in. He tells a story about a guy who had a bad day at work, and on the elevator, he took it out on somebody else who was on the elevator, and that guy took it out on somebody else who was down in the parking lot, and that guy took it out on somebody else that he was driving home with, you know, and when the last guy got home, he kicked the cat, you know, took it out on the cat. We do that kind of thing. The purpose is a mindedness, that we keep that very clear. And whatever we're doing, your career, raising your kids, shopping, I'm here as a servant of Jesus Christ. And my testimony is important. Now, he goes on and talks about people who are an example of that. Notice with me verse 17. Brethren, be ye followers together of me. Paul has much more confidence in this matter than I do. He obviously had achieved enough that he was confident that he could tell his followers, just do it like I do it. Be ye followers together of me. And then beyond that, mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Paul is saying, be a good example. Follow good examples. I praise the Lord for the good examples that God put in front of me as a young man. Most of them were farmers that I worked for. And I saw that the man they were at church was the man they were in the barn and in the field. And as a 13, 14-year-old boy, I saw that and I admired that. It made a huge difference in my life. Now, this example is a little bit more concrete if you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And I think it's why Paul could say with more confidence, be ye followers of me. You have to understand that the gospel was just coming into the world. It came into a community where there were no believers. There were no followers of God. All they knew was the world. It's the only way they could live. They maybe followed it in some form of idolatry or agnosticism or whatever, but that's all there was. But now this new group of guys have come along, the apostles of Jesus Christ, and they are modeling a totally different form of life. A life that's not driven by the values and priorities and ideas of this world. And it is described for us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Did I lose that? I've got it here. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 4, 7 through 17. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? Now ye are full. Now ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God you did reign, that we might also reign with you. Now, the point was here, the Corinthians weren't getting it. They were reigning as kings. They were sitting at the table of this world, finding their satisfaction in all of these things, and esteeming one another on the basis of their success and achievement in this world. And Paul is saying, you've got it all wrong. Now he gives them the inverse or contrasting idea. Verse 9. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last. That last means here in these last times, at this point in life, He has set us aside. At this point in history is a better word, not life. As it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. These guys were incredibly different. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. Shouldn't be that. You should be fools. We are weak, but they were strong. You should be weak in Christ. I'll let you wrestle with what that means. I don't have time to deal with that. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. All of this is in the sight of the world, please understand. Am I to come along and say, oh, Marge, what a shame that years ago you understood the gospel and got saved. How foolish that is. No, how wonderful that is. You and Kenny got saved, and one day you'll be with Kenny again in glory. This is in the perspective of the world. This is how you ought to be seen. Foolish. Weak. Despised. Verse 11. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. There is a special sense in which the lives of these apostles and how they conducted themselves is the model for us as His followers. We ought to anticipate the things they experienced, and we ought to set our priorities and values as they did. Verse 16, wherefore, here he says it again, I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Follow good examples. So what do we have so far in this matter of an objective? We have been apprehended for a purpose. The purpose is a particular mindedness. This mindedness is illustrated in the priority and lives of the apostles. Let me just say this about these beautiful apostles. They were known for their humility, their graciousness, and their sacrifice. That's what they were known for. The great Christian leaders today are known as boisterous servants, not meek leaders. And I said that as a leader of today. I get so contrary and so loud. I don't think God's servants are supposed to do that. They're so wise in this world. They're so sharp. They're so sophisticated. That isn't what it looked like 2,000 years ago, folks. And it's not what it's supposed to look like today. Now, with that in mind, he mentions one more thing. Dangerous examples and patterns. Verse 18. For many walk. Possibly he had in his mind at this point what was going on in this church at Corinth. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. There are those who are disrupting the work of God with all sorts of false and erroneous ideas and priorities. He's not worried here about the people of the world. He's worried about these rascals in the church. What does he say of them in verse 19? Whose end is destruction. So let me tell you where they're going. It's all going to fall apart. It's all going to fall apart. I don't have time this morning, and I don't suppose I should take time to do it anyway. But for 40 years now, I've been watching this church growth movement and the gurus of it. And I'm talking about the ones that you wouldn't generally know. I'm talking about the guys who are fundamentalists within our movement. And I can start counting them off. This guy's lost his family. This guy ran off with another woman. Man after man after man. The gurus. The leaders. Paul said, mark them. Watch them. Whose end is destruction. Why? Because their God is their belly. I work with these guys. I rub shoulders with them. And that's why I talk to you about the threat of ambition, whose God is their belly. Were they after godliness in their personal lives? No, they were after success in their churches. They were after big congregations. Yes, they were after big salaries. They didn't even care to be godly themselves. These are men who would lose their temper in their deacons' meetings, swear at their deacons. And that stuff's going on in our fundamental churches. Why can't you idiots understand how we have to do this? My lands, to think that that's what went on in our churches for years and years and years. God help us. Our objective is to be godly. Nothing can be sacrificed to that. That must be our first priority. That must be our mindedness. That must control our behavior. That must control our ambition. Whose glory is their shame who mind earthly things. And then our time is gone. Let me just take you to verse 20. Here is his argument. For our conversation is in heaven. You know, for years I have not questioned what most people say about that word conversation, that it says citizenship. And it does include the idea of citizenship. But it is even more than that. What it is saying is, our defining document, our constitution is in heaven. These are our marching orders. This tells us what to be and what to do. And this needs to dominate our lives. This is our constitution. You go to, I don't mean to dominate on this, but it's so, it has just so destroyed us today. You go to these church growth conferences, and the first thing they'll say to you is, boys, if it works in the world, it'll work in the church. Paul says, no, this is our defining document. This is our constitution. This is what we are following. And this alone, this defines our lives. This defines our behavior. Our constitution is in heaven. Our priorities are set by this book. And then, of course, from whence also we look for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you're looking for Him, you ought to look at Him. All these people are looking for Him and looking at the world to get their satisfaction. What a foolish thing that we do. Well, in immaterial words, in an immaterial sense, our objective is to be like Jesus. Remember years ago we had that necklace and bracelet that got real popular going all over WWJD. What would Jesus do? A few people took the time to go back to the Gospels and find out what he did. They just had a God of their own imagination and figured out, well, what would Jesus do? Well, in an immaterial sense, it's that. But in a material sense, we'll see what it is tonight from Philippians chapter 4. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that we would set out as a great objective of our life to be like Jesus. Grant, Father, that we might be possessed of an ambition for that, and that that would be the compass of our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals with me in closing. Good hymn for closing. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. 402, oh, to be like thee. Let's stand together as we sing. Well, now, when I was a kid, we defined this materially in present cultural terms. I don't drink or smoke or chew, and I don't go with girls who do. And there were all these things that we didn't do. We didn't go to the dance on Friday night and stuff like that, you know. But I'm confident that there were kids at the dance that were a much better kid than I was. But I had all those cultural things in line. Tonight we're going to look at biblical material measures of godliness. It'll be valuable. Come on back. God bless you.